Corinthians. Turn there to chapter 13. Last Sunday, I read first seven verses and preached from those. And this week, I'm preaching on the last six, beginning at verse 8. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. So give your attention to the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, bless to our understanding this morning the reading of your infallible, inerrant word. Father, bless its exposition as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Of all the Hallmark days on our calendar, many of which are just frivolous, I think my favorite is Mother's Day. I have to say that carefully because my wife works for Hallmark, so we make part of our living as a result of that. But there's a tendency, thank you, Dad, appreciate it. There's a tendency in that industry to make up days, and you know, there's all kinds of recognition days that an attempt to sell greeting cards and to acknowledge various folks, and some of those are indeed very good and important, but it's virtually impossible to keep up with them. But I would dare say that Mother's Day is one of those days that most of us keep up with and appreciate. But the problem with holidays, all holidays, that's why the scripture admonishes us in the book of Colossians not to keep and regard one day above another, except for the Lord's Day, which we are to keep every week. One of the dangers in keeping days is the problems that are associated with that, and particularly days like Mother's Day and Father's Day, even in the Christmas holidays. As I've grown in the pastorate and grown in my knowledge of the scriptures, I've noticed that these kinds of events can be so emotional and can bring up so much baggage for us that I think I understand why there's this biblical admonition to be careful about regarding days. truly, I like Mother's Day because it goes right to the heart of the fifth commandment, which is God's command to us to honor our father and mother. But indeed, that is something that should take place not with just greeting cards and chocolates and going out to dinner and all those things that we usually do to associate with those days. Goes to the heart of who we are as human beings and what we're called to do. I remember growing up, there was a telephone commercial. Some of you may be old enough to remember the old AT&T commercial with Coach Paul Bear Bryant. And he said, and it would go like this. I could get my gravelly Alabama voice and say it like he did, but he said, "Have you called your mother today? I wish I could call mine," because he would speak to the heart of those who had lost their parents. And that is indeed some of what we feel. There are also issues of children who've been abandoned and abused and hurt by their mothers. Those kind of issues inevitably come up in such a day. But one of the reasons this day is so powerful is because of the way that mothers made in the image of God, the institution that God ordained, reflect the attribute of God's unconditional love. Because at the heart of what a mother does is that love. And it is a common grace truth that mothers instinctively love and care and nurture their children. And when we have the special grace of God added to that, the power of that institution is something that is very dear to us and that we cannot escape, because it is the foundation of who we are, of our very humanity. And Paul, writing to address the problem of people using their spiritual gift in an uncontrolled, unbridled way in the book of 1 Corinthians in the first century, writes to address the issue among the church, which is a denial of this fundamental call of believers in Jesus Christ to demonstrate by their lives God's unconditional love that he has given them. And so he goes in this chapter through an incredible litany of description of what that love looks like. And last Sunday we looked at love as and for what it is, how it's translated in the New Testament, this word which is unique in the Greek language, which was imported into the New Testament to describe God's love that believers are to have, and how God defines it in very concrete terms, not in emotional terms. Emotions indeed follow love, but God describes his love in terms of obedience to his commandments. Jesus very explicitly tells us in the night in which he was betrayed, in which he prepared to go to the cross, that if we truly love Jesus, then we will keep his commandments. And his commandments are summarized by him in Matthew's gospel when asked what are the commandments that should be obeyed. He proceeds to give us what is known as the great commandment, which sums up all the commandments of God, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And it is this love that he is describing in chapter 13. And after 15 descriptive terms of that love, he gives one more in verse 8, and that is that love never ends. God's love never ends. It never fails. The Hebrew word that this word is mostly related to is the Hebrew word chesed. God's loving kindness. Learn of that over in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. There's a wonderful chorus to those verses 22 and 23. Some of you may know. It speaks of God's steadfast love, his unchangeable, gracious love. And it says that the steadfast love of God never ceases. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness to us who believe. His love never ends. Of all the attributes of God described in the New Testament, the one that he is most explicitly described as is in 1 John chapter 4, where he is described as love. God is love. And his love is the love that shows mercy and pity and grace to undeserving, helpless sinners who left to themselves would die. The prophet Ezekiel describes in explicit detail what the love of God looks like. There's nothing more helpless than an infant. In the olden days, there was not the practice of infanticide was very common. We think of that as some new thing. It's not new. It's an ancient evil practice. And the practice would be if a child was unwanted, they would simply take that child and abandon it on the side of the road to die, called exposure. It was common in the Old Testament times as well as the Roman times. And Ezekiel describes such an instance and describes the nation of Israel in such a way as an infant left on the side of the road to die. A little girl left to die, and how God comes and sees Israel writhing in its blood and about to die. And he speaks to her and says, graciously, live. Now he raises her and nurtures her and symbolically marries her. And yet she rebels. And yet God still loves her. That is a picture of God's grace and his mercy. And then that love, once he begins that love for his people, it never ends. In contrast to the other gifts that God gives his church, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will cease. Now, I believe very firmly that the canon of Scripture is complete. There are only 66 books of the canon of Scripture, 39 in the New Old Testament, 27 in the New. They are the full, complete revelation of God. But I don't think that the Apostle Paul has the canon in view of Scripture when he speaks these verses. I think rather he's talking about eternity. And he's saying in eternity, prophecy will be all fulfilled, and there will be no more prophecy of things to come because everything will be complete. And if there are prophecies, they will cease. If there are tongues, they will cease. Prophecies will pass away and tongues will cease. Because in heaven we will all speak one language and it'll be the language of heaven. And we'll all understand one heart language and it'll be the language of heaven. Knowledge, if there's knowledge, there will be no need to understand the mystery of God because it will be revealed to us and we will understand and we will know God fully as we have been known. Love is the virtue that marks us as his children. Love is the love of God in us, set upon us, is demonstrated by our love for others. Again, the Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, chapter 4, makes it so explicit in verse 8. If whoever does not love his brother does not know God, for God is love. In other words, if you don't love people as you have been loved by God, then the love of the Father is not in you. Because this is what we are made for. We are made in his image, and then we are reborn because of our rebellion by the Holy Spirit, the necessity of the new birth, to be in a relationship. It's important for us to recognize that the result of that relationship, which is God loving us unconditionally, based on nothing that we could do for him, solely by his sovereign work of grace, the result of his loving us is that we love God and that we love people. And that is at the heart of who we are. It's important for us to recognize as well what Paul says here in verse 9, that our knowledge is imperfect. For we know in part, and he's speaking about knowledge of God, we know in part. Everything that we know about God, we observe and learn from two books, the book of nature and the book of God. And the book of nature is incomplete. The Bible is complete. But still, our knowledge of it, our knowledge of both those subjects, is very limited. Again, there's not more scripture being written, but our understanding of it is so limited. Praise God that the main things in it are very obvious and very clear. And very obvious for anyone to simply read and understand or hear explained. But the depths of God and who he is and how he acts is beyond finding out. Students who are graduating with doctorates and master's degrees and their bachelor degrees, they spent their whole life focusing on one subject, one tiny aspect of knowledge. And the ones who study the most will tell you that all they've studied, they've just begun to scratch the surface of their discipline. That's certainly true in the area of theology. You know, there's no one more obnoxious than someone who's just begun their studies and learned a few things. Have you ever noticed that? You've heard the saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I don't think there's anyone more obnoxious in their knowledge than a first-year seminary student, if you've ever met one. I remember being that obnoxious person. And fortunately, God put people in my life who would tell me the truth about myself and what they thought about my knowledge. My roommate in college, I graduated and went to seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He graduated and stayed in law school at Ole Miss, and I went back to visit him, and we were Denise is not here. I was out on a double date with him. Don't tell her. Because I told her I never date. No, she knows better. And I was displaying all my knowledge. And he turned around and said, "Sagan, you're not in seminary." He wanted me to shut up because I was being obnoxious. We need people like that in our lives to tell us the truth, that we don't know everything. We know what we know about God because he has graciously opened our hearts and minds to understand the things of God. And we are called to impart that knowledge in not in an attitude of superiority or lording it over other people, but in love, because we care about them and their soul. Our knowledge is incomplete. One day, the veil will be taken away and we'll be in God's presence and we will be in a perfect relationship with the Lord, with all barriers removed. One of the great heresies in the modern church in America has been perfectionism. And it is an attitude that creeps into every fiber of the church. And the main idea of perfectionism that has crept in is the idea that you can have this instantaneous experience that all of a sudden, once you're zapped, all your problems go away and life is all sorted out and wonderful. And sometimes we present the gospel in just this such a way. And it's a travesty. The good news of the gospel is that when we begin our walk with Christ through faith and trust in him alone, we are instantly forgiven. We're never going to be more righteous than the time we put our faith and trust in him. We're justified not by who we are, how good we are. We're justified by Christ through faith in him alone. And then we begin the process of growing as Christians. And that process is called sanctification, the process of being made holy. And that is an event of time. And that process continues until we are in glory. We are glorified. And even then, in our glorification, it awaits the last day for the resurrection of the body. And it won't be ultimately complete until that great last day when God says it's complete, as he has ordained from all time and eternity. But a lot of Christians get sidetracked because they don't understand that process. Someone put in my hands recently a book. It's a fascinating book. I haven't read it entirely, but it's called The Infinite Journey. Maybe some of you have seen this book. If you like charts, it's a great book. I'm not a fan of those things because I don't really think, but it's very visual. It's very helpful, and it recommends that you put your spiritual growth on a chart. And the truth is, we all have a different kind of spiritual growth. Instantly, whenever faith is worked in us through the Holy Spirit, we believe, we're justified. And then there's a progression through our life until glorification. And some charts are, you know, of sanctification are just like flatlined. You know, just barely come off the bottom and flatline, and then there's glory. There's never much sanctification that occurs, and that's sad. Some charts, and if I put my chart on there, it looks like a roller coaster. There are ups and downs in the spiritual life, and I think that's fairly typical. We grow rapidly at times, and then we fall back, and there are times of, and that's what our confession describes. There are times when the heavens seem like brass, and our prayers aren't answered, and we go through deep trials of faith, and then we resume that journey of sanctification. We're all different. God calls us differently. And you can go through the Bible and you can chart the saints of the Bible in this way. And to understand that spiritually is very important. Where are you? If you aren't a child of God, if you haven't understood the love of Jesus Christ for you personally, you're not even on the chart. But if you have, sometimes believers begin the journey and they fall into gross sin, or they fall away from the faith through gradual decay, through neglecting the means of grace. There are all kinds of ways that can occur. And And the truth is, the only thing that can bring us back again and again and again is the gospel of grace, God's unconditional love for sinners, and hit the call of his life to repent, to believe, to grow in grace. We are not to stay in the state of childhood. Paul says, when I was a child, I put away, when I was a child, I thought and I reasoned, I acted like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I put away foolishness. I grew up. And we live in a culture, in a land where people don't want to grow up. They want to be Peter Pan. They want to live in Never Never Land. And they just play, and not grow up. And some people in their spiritual life are like that. They're spiritual Peter Pans. They don't want to grow up. The truth is, God has called us to grow and to put away childishness and foolishness. What causes us to grow properly is a deep commitment to the ordinary means of grace that God has ordained for spiritual growth. Just like when you grow up a child, you're committed to give them proper food, proper clothing, proper shelter, proper environment, to monitor the things in their life, to make sure that there aren't things in their life that are going to harm them. And the same is true spiritually speaking. This is what Paul is saying. It's time for you Corinthians to grow up. You're bickering and fighting about who's the best preacher. Really? You're having private parties at communion? Really? You're separating yourselves. You're allowing people who are committing incest to sit in the middle of your church, and you're not saying anything about it? It's time to grow up. It's time to deal with these issues head on. Where are you? Have you been born again? That's the beginning. That is the essential beginning. Where are you? Are you growing spiritually? Or has your growth been stunted? And why has it been stunted? What is the problem that you need to deal with? I know 80-year-olds that act like they're 2-year-olds. People get stunted emotionally. Honestly, many times it's because of abuse, physical or emotional abuse in their life. And they get stuck. Spiritually, it's the same way. There are all kinds of people who are stuck spiritually because they've been spiritually abused by false teaching, by lies. That's why the truth is so important. And we are called to speak the truth in love, to be patient and considerate of where people are, but to bring them along, to grow them up in the gospel. Because the gospel is really good news. And the way we grow is understanding the gospel ever more deeply and applying it to every aspect of our lives. Because one day, there's this glorious promise in verse 12 that in heaven we will have full knowledge. But now, Paul says, we see in a glass darkly. We see in a mirror darkly. And he's referring to the state-of-the-art mirrors of the first century, which weren't very good. And he says it's like looking at a riddle. It's like peering into this polished piece of glass and kind of dimly seeing a reflection. We don't really see the whole picture of what we're really like. And he's saying that's the way it is now spiritually for us while we're waiting to be in heaven. We don't fully understand, but one day we will be known fully as we are fully known. And that'll be a glorious time. We'll know God face to face. like Moses did. Moses spoke to God face to face as a friend. We're to enter into that kind, we will enter into that kind of relationship, and we're to seek to cultivate that kind of relationship now with the Lord. But in that day, we will have it, and the veil will be removed, and we will understand fully, as we have been loved fully. What we will be has not yet been revealed, because our knowledge now is partial. It is incomplete because of the nature of our fallen nature and the nature of a fallen world and our lack of understanding. The Word of God is perfect, but our understanding of it and our application of it is not. We are to strive by God's grace to understand it more fully and to apply it more fully to our lives. But we are to understand the limits that we have. And then Paul concludes, the Apostle Paul concludes with verse 13. He speaks of three virtues: faith and hope and love. Faith is trust. That's a synonym for trust. The root word here means the same as trust. Trust is the foundation of every relationship we have. You can't have a relationship with someone you can't trust. Paul says that's an abiding virtue. That's what binds us to God, is trust in who He is and what He's done for us. It's the foundation of the marriage relationship. Always begin with that in counseling, pre-marriage counseling. If you don't trust your partner, how can you be married to them? Honest and open in all your dealings in marriage is so essential. Trust. Got to be able to trust your friends, your people that you work with. So vital, so essential. But most importantly, we are to trust God, that God is faithful, that He is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do. And that relationship will remain forever. That is an abiding virtue that remains forever. And so is hope. Hope, again, is one of the most important emotions that humans have. And this hope is not like the false hopes of this world that are so often offered, that so often don't come to fruition. This hope that the Scripture speaks of here is a certainty that will occur. And that virtue will remain. We are, God made us to be future-oriented, to look toward eternity and to completion. And so we have an eternal hope. And that virtue will remain. But the most constant virtue and the most important virtue is love. The greatest of these is love. Love is different because it governs all the other relationships. Love, the love of God, is what teaches us to believe. I was converted under very bad preaching. And it's possible. The preacher got up and said, God loves you. And I believed it. The love of God is what calls us and constrains us. Love is the root of everything that is good. Again, it is not defined as emotion. It is defined by the very character and nature and person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you know the love of God this morning? Do you know the one who forgives sinners? Do you know the person of the Holy Spirit who calls you to repent of your sin and to believe the good news that God loves sinners who return. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word.